or sovereign over my plans, but I'm going to use the conclusion of last week's message on answered prayer as the introduction to this week's message on God's love. That's actually not that great of a feat, since the theme of abiding in Christ and a relationship with Him connects both of these thoughts anyways, as thought flows into thought here in the Upper Room Discourse. What a feast of knowledge about a relationship with Christ we are learning here. I hope you take full advantage of it for your own growth. So I'm going to read again verses 7 and 8, but then I'll extend it to our primary text today in verses 9 through 11. If you abide in me, Jesus said, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. We had seen the last 2 weeks the condition for effective praying there in the beginning of verse 7, to abide in Christ, stay as a true disciple of Christ, don't depart. Let his words, his teachings be what you believe. Receive them into your life. That's the definition of a believer, someone who remains in Christ and receives the word into their life. And you have to be a believer in order to have effective prayer. The second lesson on prayer we had learned also in verse 7 was that Christ invites us to pray. Jesus tells believers, urges believers to ask. We don't ask enough. We don't ask for the right things, so prayer doesn't work as well as it should. He wants us to ask the very things that he taught us in his word as it fills us. And then third, we saw the guarantee in the last part of verse 7. He promises the answer will come. It will be done for you. Obviously, it's going to be in God's timing. It's going to be in his manner, in his order, in his way. However, we did not last Lord's Day get to the fourth point, and that was the results of prayer. And that's verse 8, if you would take a look at it. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So when your prayers get answered, what does that prove? When your prayers are typically answered, it proves not only that you're bearing fruit, but that you are one of Christ's disciples. You are bearing much fruit because of prayer. God takes your request after he puts his words in you. He takes that request. He does it. That's your fruit. You have borne that fruit. And now God is glorified by that, and you are proven to be one of his true disciples. So there's really two results to the answers to prayer. The first is, my Father is glorified by this, the bearing of much fruit. Glorified is a word you know. I'm sure you've heard it before. Doxazo, it means to magnify God. We get our word doxology from it, a praise of God, a lifting up of God at the end of a song or a prayer or a section of Scripture. We bring honor to God and his name by the answers to prayer that he accomplishes by our praying. So that is another incentive to pray, is it not? Many of you have been wondering, how can I glorify God more in my life? What can I do? Well, here's a place you can start right away. Pray more. Pray with more understanding and faith. See the answers to your prayers. Bring God glory. That you can start doing if you are a believer. You can do that right away. You can do that this week. You don't have to wait for anything to bear fruit. There it is for you. Be more devoted to praying for the will of God, and you'll see your fruit multiply. Of course, glorifying God was Jesus' main priority in his life. Would you agree? Remember on Palm Sunday when he rode in on the donkey? He said, "Father, glorify your name." And that voice came out of heaven. Only three times God spoke directly from heaven. Voice came out and said, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." He was concerned with the name of God, Jesus was. Back in chapter 14, verse 13, related to prayer, again, he said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Son sees to it that the prayers are answered. It's in his name, and so the Father gets glorified as the Son is glorified. But now, it's not just Jesus who should be concerned with the Father's glory. It should be disciples also. When disciples ask, what were we taught in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, what? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When that happens, God answers those prayers and the particulars that they're given. It leads to the end of the Lord's Prayer where it says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." It leads to the glory of God. Asking and answers lead to praise and to the glory of God. The second result of answered prayer is we prove to be his disciples. Actually, the word prove is interesting there. It's the common Greek verb ginomai, which actually means to be or to become. And so in this context, it means to show oneself as. In other words, you're seen to be or proven to be one of Christ's true disciples when you bear much fruit by the answer to your prayers. Your answered prayer says something, not only about God, look at his glory, look what he does in answering the prayer. It says something about you. Look at you praying the right things and having the faith to pray the right things, getting answers. What does that say about you? You're a disciple. You're a true disciple. It reassures your heart too, you see. My disciples, of course, relates back to those fruitful branches that were in the previous illustration in verses 1 through 6. They were pruned so they would be able to bear more fruit. That's what God is doing in your life. We should want to be known as Christ's disciples. I hope that's what you want. I hope when you go out into the world, as you leave this place and you interact with people, that you want to be known as a follower of Jesus. There goes another one of those followers of Jesus. I remember after we got saved on the college campus and we started hanging out with Christians and walking together, there immediately were the mockers, and they looked at us and said, "Oh, there goes the God squad," you know, from Mod Squad or whatever it was back in those days. And at first that stung, and then later I thought, that's a badge of honor, isn't it? There goes the God squad. So we're known as people who speak up for God. And some people hate that. They hate the fact that we are strong and direct and clear in our faith and in the truth. They may call that unloving and insensitive. It's not. You live boldly. You want to be known as that, a true disciple of Christ. You're learning from him. It's Christ's life that is the vitality in you, and you want everyone to know that. So the spiritual rule here is that the fruit from a person's life reveals the root. That's the plant analogy, right? You want to know whether a plant is good or not. If its root is good, if it's in good health, look at the fruit. If the fruit is good, the plant is good. If the fruit is not good, the plant is not good. It sort of reveals itself as to what one is. So it's really simple. Jesus even said that in Matthew 7:20. You will know them by their fruits. So spiritual discernment about a person's salvation, about a person's true faith, comes in how they live. A lot of times people say, "Well, I don't know whether so-and-so is saved or not." That might be because you don't know him really well. But Jesus said, actually, those things are fairly evident, that how a person lives is the demonstration of who they are. And all the time, people are claiming to be connected to God and Christ, and you look at their life, and you just can't tell. And if you can't tell and you know them well enough, the chances are they're not really vitally connected to Christ. And they may sound spiritual, but look at their life. Don't be fooled by words. Oh, my, that's a whole sermon right there. Anyone who claims to belong to Christ and believe in Christ but does not obey Jesus' New Testament teachings, well, they don't know God. They're phony. They're still under the judgment of God. They're deceived. 1 John says this, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." It's that simple. Then he goes on, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar." I think some people might think the Bible is insensitive. Is a liar. They're liars. They're liars about a lot of things. They're liars about themselves. Many claim to be brethren, but don't be fooled. In every church, even in our own church, beloved, people claim to be believers. That doesn't mean they are. And it's sad. Some people claim loyalty to Christ. They live a life of hypocrisy. They bear no fruit. the father ends up removing them. That happens in every congregation. Now, all of this does tie into today's passage, because all of this prayer is done in a relationship to Christ. You don't get answered prayer without that correct relationship to Christ. So look at the next verses in verses 9 through 11. It continues this theme of relationship and abiding in Christ. In fact, you might say that the theme of abiding ties together verses 1 all the way to verse 11 as a pericope, as a thought paragraph. Remaining in Christ, of course, has to do with loyalty towards Christ, love toward Christ. In other words, remaining has to do with relationships that are true. We all know that if you had a true, faithful friend in the church, a believing brother or sister who truly loves you, you would know that when the going got tough or when someone slandered your name, they would stand by you, right? They wouldn't flee and run. They would be there. They would abide with you. Do you know what I'm saying? And so you know that. You know that's what marks a true friend. They don't run away when you have needs or point the finger and withdraw. When a man pledges his love to a woman for life, but then he doesn't get everything he was looking for out of the relationship, he's not getting enough respect, enough understanding, enough love, enough fun, and he wants out of the marriage, whatever that love that was pledged was pretty poor and pathetic and untrue. Please listen to that, all you young ladies out there. I know it's the sweetheart time of the year, but don't listen to all that sweet talk. Look at their lives and you'll know who they are, because that sweet talk is going to be very bitter and it's going to be poisonous for you sometime in the future. It really will be. All of us old people really do know something. So listen to us. Well, we learn by mistakes, right? Love that is pledged until death do us part is a pledge that means nothing when someone does depart. So in these illustrations, a friend, a brother in Christ, marriage, we can see that if love leaves, if love does not abide, then it's not love. For if something doesn't abide, I said it before, then it doesn't abide. It hasn't stayed. Love and abiding must go hand in hand. We celebrate Valentine's Day this week. Romantic love, I don't need to tell you, is just so lifted up and extolled in mostly wrong relationships today. But instead of talking about all of that today, I want to focus on the higher and greater and more satisfying love, a joyful love, actually, a love that doesn't come and go, that doesn't thrill and then disappoint, but one that's a constant kind of joy in your life. And I think here in John 15, this short little passage, we really have one of the great love passages in all of the Bible. And the core of it is this, and Jesus teaches us that we have a special love relationship with Jesus Christ. We have a special love relationship with Jesus Christ. You should write that down and think about that. And because of that relationship, we ought to guard it. We ought to realize how special it is. We ought to cherish this relationship. And that's what I'm hoping for as I speak to you today, just to help us cherish it. What we're going to do to cherish it is we're going to see how the divine love circle works, where it starts and how it comes back to God. And we're going to let those be our points. I'll give them to you as we kind of move along right here. So the first point in the circle always has to start with the Father, with God. Look at the beginning of verse 9 there. It says, just as the Father has loved me. And then he goes on to build off of that. So that's the foundational thought there. Starts with the Father's love. Do you see that? And think about that a little. It says the Father loves the Son. A lot of times we're just concerned about God's love for us. But here, the emphasis, and Jesus teaches us quite a bit, is how much the Father loves the Son. And obviously there's something there that we need to be drawn into and try to understand. Don't think of this as just this big theological stuff. This is really important for you understanding your relationship to God. So hang in there with this. We know whatever the Father's love for the Son of God is, it's not a generic kind of love that he has for the entire world. It's a very special and unique relationship that the Son of God has with God the Father. That's why at Jesus' baptism, a voice came out of the heavens, another one of those times, where God decides to speak through nobody, through no angel, through no prophet, but just boom, a voice from heaven. As Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, this is my beloved Son. Isn't that wonderful? And then he tells everyone, listen to him. My beloved son, out of all the human beings on the planet, then, before then, and after then, this is the one God has said that about. How many billions have lived on our planet? He is monogenes in Greek, the only begotten son of God, one of a kind, God's own beloved son. Jesus knew this. He operated with the security and the joy of God's love toward him. He's a model in this for us, okay? John 3:35. The Father loves the Son. There it is again. And then it says how he's shown that love. And has given all things into his hand. There's a generous father with a very special relationship with his son. And all the things that are privileged to the father, he says, I've given them all to the son. There it is. He doesn't do that for other people. John 5:20. This is kind of review of things we've covered in the gospel already. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. So the Father gives him all things and shows him all things because of the love. Obviously, the Father is very pleased with the Son. There's nothing in the Son at all that displeases the Father. And so the love is not hindered in any way. It's not only a love, it's not a love of mercy towards God the Son. It is a love of complete joy and happiness and approval and relationship that is unhindered. The Father shows him everything he's doing, gives him everything, and he does this for Jesus, the Son of God only. And so everything starts with this love. Understand that love. It's a special kind of a love that God has for the Son of God. That's the first point, starting with the Father's love. Then it moves down in our circle to the second point. The second point in the circle is now Christ, having been loved by the Father, he now loves his own disciples. He loves believers. And so that's what he says in the second part of verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. He's talking to the 11. Judas is not here at this point in time. This is a love he has for those who are genuine disciples. And please see the connection immediately. Jesus loved like the Father loved him. The Father's love for the Son of God defines the kind of love that the Son of God has for his own disciples. Do you see the connection? Now, I would ask, who could possibly search out and span how deep the Father's love is for the Son of God? I wouldn't be able to explain that to you today. I don't know anyone that would be able to do that. This is the depth with which Jesus Christ said he loves us. Just as the Father has loved me, so also I have loved you. What an amazing statement. Jesus is speaking of his love for his own. Again, he is not talking about his love for the world in some general sense. Jesus' love for the lost, unbelieving, and sinful world is not the same love that he has for you if you are a believer. If you don't get that distinction, you won't understand what he's talking about in this passage at all. Yes, of course, there's some that say that God doesn't love the world because it's so sinful and wicked and all. Well, if it's meant doesn't love them at all, then that's obviously wrong. God has a great love even for those that are lost. But we're not speaking of that love this morning. He has a love for the world, but that love is different. Is Jesus pleased with the way unbelievers live? Of course not. Is he going to stand by them loyally when it's the time of judgment? No, he's already told us he will reject them. Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, many are going to come to me on that day, say, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out many demons, perform miracles? And then he'll say, I never knew you. So there's no relationship. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness, go away from me. He rejects them. There's no loyal love there. It's gone. They're coming and they're giving their statements about what they think they did for God. Notice the pride of man. These are the things that I did religiously for you, God, right? But Jesus' response is, I don't know you. I don't have a relationship with you. Go away from me. You won't enter into the blessing of the kingdom. It'll be off to torture and torment for you. There are a lot of religious people who will end up in hell. A lot of religious people. Jesus is not pleased with unbelievers, and this is not the love to the world. This speaks of the special love that he has for his own. I have loved you. He's even talking about what he has already done up to this point in time. You may remember from chapter 13, verse 1, when they first sat down at the table there, he said, Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This group of disciples that were still in the world, not of the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus looks at all of his doings with his own, and he says, I have loved you. From the past, right here to the present, when it was still the night that he was about to be betrayed and go off to his trials, if they can be called that, and then into the future, I have loved you. He looks at it and he says that way. Dr. Hendrickson, in his commentary, says, this love that the Son has for us disciples, being the same kind that the Father has for the Son, and he gives him this description, that it's a wholehearted love, it's a deep love, it's an intelligent love, it's a personal love, and it's an enduring or lasting love. And so, there are the first two points of the circle. The Father loves the Son loves his own. It starts with the Father, flows to the Son of God, and then the Son of God loves his own. Now we come to the third point, and that's us. And that's at the last part of verse 9. Look at it. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. And here's where we come in. Abide in my love. This is one simple exhortation. It's the only exhortation right now in these verses for believers. If you're looking, well, what am I supposed to do with all of this? Here it is. This is the exhortation to you. The rest is information, is truth, is doctrine to bring your minds into the right frame of mind, to fill your faith up, to strengthen you. But now if you're looking, how do I apply this? Here it is. Abide in my love. That's the one direct application. You know, the Father has this incredible special love for the Son. And now you have to make this connection that that same love is what Jesus has for you. And it's a special love of relationship and being pleasing to God. And now he says, now that you know that, now that you understand the kind of love that it is, stay there. Abide in that love. Don't move. Don't depart. It's the same verb, by the way, we've seen before in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Meno, to remain, to abide, to stay, not to depart. In the aorist tense, here it sort of shows the abiding as one constant from beginning to end. You begin to abide and you keep abiding, for as I've now said for about the fifth time, if you start to abide and don't finish to abide, you never really abide it, right? You have to abide all the way through. So before we were told back in verse 4, remember that? Abide in him. Maintain your loyal faith to Christ. But here it's different. He doesn't say abide in me. He says something similar. He says, abide in my love, verse 9. Now, that might sound a little bit strange to your ears. How can someone remain in someone else's love? Now, if I was thinking about this, I might say it might be really easy to figure out, like, okay, I really want someone else to keep loving me, you know? Why don't you just keep loving me and don't stop loving me? I could see that, right? That's easy to understand. But then that wouldn't be something for me to do. That'd be something for you to do, right? Keep loving me. Don't stop loving me. You know, and people want that kind of a relationship. But that's not what he's saying here. This is not a commandment to Christ. This is a commandment to us. Abide in my love. I have loved you as the Father has loved me. So now you have a responsibility. Stay in my love. Don't depart from my love. Some have tried to interpret this to sort of smooth into maybe an easier theological understanding, and say that what this is a command for us to keep loving Jesus Christ. That's not what he says. The grammar doesn't allow that. That's a very poor understanding of the way this is structured. That's certainly not what the scripture is exhorting. There are times where it says that we need to maintain our love for Christ. That's true. That's not what this is saying. It means remaining in the love that Jesus has for his disciples. That's what it means. By the way, Jude, in his little letter in verse 21, has a very similar exhortation. He tells the believers there, keep yourselves in the love of God. In the love of God, literally is the construction in Greek. Not keep ourselves loving, but stay in the love of God. Again, is that interesting? How can we do that? How can we stay in the love of God? If God already loves us, I mean, even when we're bad, right? If when we're bad, he loves us, how could we possibly ever move out of that love, right? I mean, if he loves you when you're at your worst, there isn't really see anything to abide. What could you do to really move out of the love? It doesn't seem to make any sense. I mean, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet what? Sinners, lawbreakers, displeasing in his sight, When we're in that state, Christ died for us. God showed his love, right? God already loves the unlovable. So why tell us to stay in what we can't leave anyway? Well, this again proves that Jesus is speaking of a special kind of love that he has. And it cannot be the same love that he has for the unbelieving world. Again, if you don't distinguish these different kinds of loves, you won't be able to make any sense out of this exhortation. For if this kind of love were to the unbelieving world, we would never need to be told to abide in his love. The love that Jesus Christ has for the lost world is not dependent on anything that the world does. After all, the world's pretty stinky already. The world is in darkness, and he loves them in some sense. But the world is not pleasing to Christ at all. Yes, God loves the world in its sinful state. He demonstrates that love by continuing to outreach to it, to send preachers, to bring the message of forgiveness of sins to them. God has been so patient with this world. Think about all the blasphemy and the disobedience that he sees every single day. And he's patient with it and with them. It thoroughly displeases God. It's revolting to him. Some of those sins are called an abomination. That means God wants to throw it out of his mouth, throw it up. It's just no good to him at all. And though we know, though, that God loves everybody, there is a special love that God has for his own, for believers. What is it? It is a love of pleasing relationship. It is a love that is expressed in close communion of knowledge and intimacy, personal relationship. It is that love that John and Jude write about. And it is that love we have a responsibility to keep ourselves in. Keep yourselves in, Jude says. John says, abide. That shows the responsibility is here. The effort is here. When others turn away from Christ, you stay. When others start doubting that love, you keep believing that love. You don't go anywhere. You always keep believing in the love that God the Father has for God the Son who has for you. You stay right there. I don't know how you're feeling at this point in time in winter, but February is kind of the toughest month for me. I'm a 98 degree guy, you know. I like July and August. And this is beginning to get to me. I'm just feeling gloomy, and there's been a lot of clouds. I don't know. Today's okay. And so I just can't wait for spring sunshine to fall on my bald head. I can't wait for it. I just want to stand there and just bask in it, you know? Not worship it, just bask in it. That's the love of Jesus for you. That's the love that Jesus has for you. It is always flowing down upon you. Sometimes you don't feel it. Sometimes you don't know it's there. Sometimes you're doubting it. Sometimes I doubt it. We're not supposed to doubt it. We're supposed to always look at that cross. Always go back to the simple message. How could you ever doubt his love for you? How? There's nothing reasonable about it. It's just how we feel. I just don't, God doesn't love me. Look at the circumstances. And you know you speak like that in your head sometimes. At least most of you. It's not true. It's not true. That's the devil getting in your head. It's just not true. If you are a believer in Christ, if you are in Christ, if you're abiding in Christ, his word's abiding in you, you have that relationship. He loves you. And it flows down constantly. It's glorious. It shines upon you every day. It's there when bad things happen to you. It's there when good things happen to you. It's there constantly. It doesn't change. We should rejoice in its reality. Jesus loves me. Me. We should depend on it when we feel pain. And we could take with tears and go to it. We should believe in it when we're down. What picks people up out of depression? There it is. You must have faith in the love. You must. This is your responsibility. Don't put it on somebody else. Don't put it on some counselor that can't make you believe. You need to believe. I know that God works in our hearts to help us believe, but the responsibility here is put on you. You believe. Grow deeper in it. Believe when you're down. Believe when you're challenged. Believe when you're afraid. And so contemplating this special character of Jesus' love for you, the same special love the Father has for the Son, that love of relationship, get that into your mind. And then you say, well, where else would I go if I left? You know, sometimes we get like that. I'm going to leave. Where are you going to go? I don't know. I don't know. I just feel like leaving. I'm out of here. I'm gone. I'm down the road. Where are you headed? I don't know. He'll be back. He'll be back. Where are you going to go? To Muhammad? Really? What did he do for you? He's dead. Where are you going to go? There's nobody, nobody, nobody loves your soul, right? Who in all of the world do you have that's more dedicated to your soul's safety and health than Jesus Christ? I mean, we love you doctors out there, but there's very, very few doctors that are that dedicated to our physical health, right? He's dedicated both to your spiritual health, and he's going to raise your body from the dead, give you everlasting life. Who is more patient with all of your faults than Jesus Christ? Name somebody, because it ain't me. I'm trying. I am. Pastor Plumlee has more patience. You go to him when you're really tough there. Who accepts you and preserves your soul more than anybody? See, you have to have a firm grasp of the love of Christ. You know, you want to cry, and you want to give up. You want to get angry at somebody. Life's not working out the way I want it. This is not the way it should be. Blah, blah, blah. You hang on to the love of Christ because he loves you. He loves you. How do I know? Oh, okay, let's go back to the cross. You know, one of the hardest things in life is to be brought out into open shame in front of others. Would you agree? Jesus was stripped, hung up on a cross, mocked openly, abandoned by friends. And he knew all that was going to happen. He didn't feel sorry for himself. Remember the ladies were, on the Via Dolorosa crying for him? Oh, your soul. And he turns to them and says, don't weep for me. Weep for Jerusalem, for the judgment that's coming upon it. He was shamed for you. He was crucified for you. It's hard for you even to go out there and let one person give one criticism to you as a Christian. Bother you all day long, wouldn't it? Who loves you like that? He was tortured for you. He saved your soul from hell. He knew what hell was. He talked of it all the time. It's no wonder Paul prays in Ephesians 3. And this is one of these prayers that it's just amazing how bold it was for Paul to pray it. For the believers, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend. So it's a prayer for understanding. With all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Can't know it, but I'm going to pray that you can. When I see professing Christians hit a low in their life, they get seriously sick. Lose a job, lose financial security, lose a friend or a family member, cheated in marriage, abandoned by others, neglected, feel the hatred of the world. And they get depressed, they get shaken to the core of their being. I would ask them one question that Jesus asked when the storm was threatening the lives of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Remember what that question was? He rebuked the winds and the surging waves, and he turns around to the 12 at that time, and he says what? Where's your faith? Of course, I would be in there like, Lord, nobody stills the water in the sea. Our fear was reasonable. And to him, it was not reasonable. Where is your faith? Where did your faith go? Where did it run away? Was it so weak that you don't believe in Christ to show you love right now? How can you listen to the Word of God each week? How can you look at the cross of Christ and not know in your hearts the love of God? How can you sit there and do that? I don't understand that. I don't know how many hundreds of sermons I have preached now. I haven't counted, but I know it's in the hundreds. And I'm amazed how people can come and block the truth from their hearts. And just each Sunday get harder and harder and harder. Doesn't help them at all, just hurts them. You'd be better even not even coming in, because your judgment is just getting worse. I don't understand that. The love of Jesus is there for you, to support you, to strengthen you, to help you, to save you. And it's spurned, and it's spurned, and it's spurned. When someone loves you, don't you want to please them? You ever seen two lovebirds together, you know? All they want to do is just, you know, it's just kind of yucky. It goes back and forth. Give the presents and spend time and please the other. Can I do this for you and do that for you? You're like, come on, you got 50 more years. Slow down. You see them falling in love, though. But it should be even more so with God's love. We should want to do what the lover of our souls wants us to do. We should want to bask in His love. All right, so back to the diagram. In the circle, it starts with the Father. It flows to the Son. Same love comes to believers. Believers are told to stay there and abide and bask in that love, not depart. See, but how can I really do that? We really haven't answered that question. Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments. This has objective basis, see? This isn't a mystical feeling. If you keep my commandments, you will what? Abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. See, obedience is how you stay in Christ's love. By the way, the reverse is given in 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. Do you see that? They're both each way. And so taken together, it shows how inseparable Christ's understanding of your love for Him and your staying in His love and the keeping of commandments are. They go together. I hope that you will see that at least for disciples in the broader church, it is quite possible for some to leave Christ's love in this sense. There's a condition. If you keep my commandments, the clear implication is if you don't, you won't abide in my love. Just like you saw in the illustration, if they didn't bear fruit, they didn't abide in Christ, they were cast out. So staying in the love has a condition. Obedience. Obedience to what? His commandment. Christ demonstrated how to do this. He said, I have abided in the Father's love because I've kept the Father's commandments. The kind of obedience is exemplified in Jesus keeping the Father's commandments. Dr. Carson writes at this point, he says, we must remain in Jesus' love by exactly the same means by which He has always remained in His Father's love, obedience. If the Lord Jesus Christ were not obedient to God the Father, this kind of special love would never have fallen on Him. Of course, that's an impossibility because He's God the Son. But if He was not living a life of obedience, this love would not rest on Him. Now, we don't have to have a perfect life of obedience the way Christ did. We can't have a perfect life of obedience. We're always going to be struggling with sin. Our right standing before God is because we are in Christ. And that's why He loves us as He loves Christ. His rightness, His righteousness clothes us. It's not our own. But in that condition, we prove that we are in that condition by continuing in the commandments, and that keeps us in that special love relationship He has only with His own. So if you don't keep the commandments, you depart from under the banner of Christ's love. And Christ is the example. By the way, Jesus did live to obey God. I guess that goes without saying. What did Jesus want to do with His life? What do you want to do with your life? Compare them. What did Jesus want to do with His life? Well, He always said, I desire to do the will of God. He'd give up whatever He needed to give up to fulfill the plan and destiny that God had for Him. He didn't want to fight it. He didn't want to resist it. He didn't want to argue against it. He just wanted to know, what is it? And he knew. And to stay in step with it and do it. And he did. And he did it perfectly. He's the only one that ever perfectly lived the will of God. Remember when he was 12 years old, he was left back in the temple, and they come back looking for him, and he says, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? It was in his heart when he was 12. That's why we're given that little glimpse. In chapter 4:34, again, just reviewing things in the Gospel of John, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He had a mission. He had a purpose. He wanted to do something. What do you want to do with your life? See, I wonder if a lot of things just start getting written out. You ought to write them out. This is what I want to do with my life. How do you know that's what God wants you to do with your life? Where is your heart yielded so you can bear fruit for him and honor him and glorify him? What things might you have to give up? What is it? How does God want to work in your life so you can fully accomplish that will? Where are you resisting? This is hard. When he's arguing with the Jews in chapter 8, verse 55, he said, I do know God, and I keep his word. Imagine anyone just saying that, how clear his conscience was. I keep his word. In the garden, the supreme test of obedience, with all the terrible things that were about to happen to him, culminating in the wrath of God to fall on him, he says, not my will, but yours be done. This is Jesus. That's why Philippians 2:8 extols his obedience. He was obedient to the point of death, even what? Death on a cross. Miserable death. He saw the Father's commands and he said, this is the best way to live. I don't want any other way to live. He saw that God deserved glory. He wanted to live for the glory of God. He saw the rightness in the instruction. He saw the other way of living was in some lie, in some error. It was a trap. It provided only a phony kind of blessing. He weighed it in the balances and he rejected it. And he delighted to do the will of God. This is the model for staying in this kind of love, the love of relationship. Do the will of God. In order to stay walking with Christ throughout your life, and you're going to be tempted at some point in time to turn back. And so this is not irrelevant to you. There will come some point in time when Satan attacks you and tries to dissuade you from following Christ. And when that happens, you're going to have to say to your own will and your own plans, no. You're going to have to look at the whole me-first culture out there, all of their dancing and their celebration and this and that. You're going to have to look at it and you're going to have to loathe it. And you're going to have to say, that's not for me. I turn my back on the world. You pick up that cross, you follow Christ. Once again, the pride and the glamour of the world, how empty. Who was the Super Bowl winner 4 years ago? Some of you know, but most of you forgot. I mean, that's the Super Bowl winner. You might have bumped into him at the grocery store and you don't even know it. It's so fleeting. Who cares? So embrace the commands of Christ in humility. We continue in this love relationship as we keep his commands. That's the evidence of the fact that we're truly saved. To depart from the commands is the proof we don't have the faith. Now, I want to throw this in because some of you are the worrying kind, and we also need to balance this truth with the fact that God does preserve and protect you. A little bit of a fast forward here. When we get to chapter 17, the interesting thing about the way the Lord Jesus ministered to the disciples is he looked at them and he said, abide in me. Abide in my love. And he put the responsibility right there. And then he goes to prayer in chapter 17. He looks at the Father and he says, Father, keep them. Because otherwise we would what? Go away. And so we're not all alone in this. It's not our power, but we do need to sense the responsibility. It is on us. You can get those out of balance. Okay, so here's the circle of love. It starts with the Father, who then loves the Son. The Son then loves his own, who are believers. The believers then, as objects of the Father's love, also must stay in that love, and how they stay in that love is to obey the commandments. The fourth point of this circle is in the next verse. We're not getting to that today. And that is, this is my commandment, that you love one another. In other words, we'll get to this next week. I'll just give you the preview. That now that you are abiding in the love, that is not just a matter of you thinking about Christ loving you, but that is then translated into loving other people with that same kind of love in a growing way. That's your sanctification. That's your progress in becoming more and more Christ-like. And so that brings it around to the fourth point of the circle. We now, in abiding in that love, we learn to love one another. And guess what? When we love one another, that is the way that we demonstrate what? Love back to God. God the Father shows love to God the Son of a special relationship kind. This is not the pity that God has on the world that is lost. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. You know, He takes care of them. The sun rises on the just and the unjust. God loves all of them. But this is the special love the Father has for the Son. That same love the Son has for believers. Believers abide in that love by keeping the commandments. They demonstrate that they're true believers by their obedience, in other words. And then we learn to show that love towards one another. We get to that next week. And then in doing that, we show our love for God the Father. And it just goes, we just keep learning, and the cycle just keeps going on. We learn God's love through Christ, we give it to one another, and we demonstrate our love back to God by our obedience and by our loving one another. Permeating all of that love is the last thing we want to talk about in conclusion, and that is joy. Look at verse 11. I love this verse. This is not a point in the circle. This just fills the whole circle, okay? These things I've spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. What was Jesus' intent in all of this? Why is He saying, keep my commandments? It's not going to be any fun. Who wants to do that? That's going to be hard, keeping commandments. He says, I want you to have joy. It's a purpose clause, actually, in Greek. I'm teaching this about abiding in my love, so you get joy. So you be joyful. A relationship of love brings the joy of Christ. All of this is not merely about your obligation. This is not to heap on you. There is a tremendous reward in this. There's an incentive in the whole circle, and it's joy. All of that pruning, remember, and all of this obedience to commands might seem to be boring or legalistic or undesirable to a heart that doesn't understand them. Looking at it, saying, that's just a bunch of really boring religion, do this, do that, and you don't understand it. You don't get it. It leads to the best life that's possible. All the things that the young people and the not-so-young people chase after in the world, thinking it's going to bring them joy, they just go from one dissatisfaction to another, and they never find it. They chase a mirage through the desert of life. But there is delight in abiding in the vine. The best experience for a branch is to bear fruit. That's joyful for a branch. And He wants us to know that. You remember the legacy that He left them in the earlier chapter there. He said, my peace I leave with you. Remember that? My peace is different from the world's peace. The world's peace comes and goes. It's not a deep-seated satisfaction with life. He said, I'm giving you something better. This is my legacy. This is what I'm leaving with you as I'm departing. I'm giving you my peace. And now He says, I'm giving you my love and I'm giving you my joy. Jesus had joy in obeying the Father's commandments. He wasn't giggling and laughing through life. He just had joy. And He tells us, enter into that experience. I've been obeying the Father's commandments. There's no better life. You have to believe. You have to understand. Enter into that. You'll be joyful. I've been joyful in my obedience. Share in my joy. His joy comes from obedience and the Lord. Of course, His joy is the joy that can rejoice in Him and rejoice in what He's doing in your life. It's the kind of joy that's not dependent on any changing circumstances. The opposite of my joy, that is Christ's joy, would be the world's joy. What's that? Well, just turn on TV. They're always trying to give you that kind of joy. And you look at it, it's just so empty. It's so worthless. I hope that's what you're seeing when you're looking at that. I hope that's not attracting you. Christ's kind of joy is way above and beyond earthly circumstances. You're at a funeral of a loved one and you truly love them, and there's some sorrow in your heart that you're not going to get to see them, but you're still filled with joy. You know the resurrection of Christ is coming. You know you're going to see them again. You know it's better for them now if they're a believer. When brothers or sisters hurt you, you feel the hurt. It's not that you're a robot, that you can't feel hurt, but you know, I have the joy of Christ. That guards me. When your children are disobedient to you and you feel like you're not making any progress, lift up your eyes. Remember the joy you have in Christ. Your wife doesn't love you the way you'd planned, you can have a joy. In fact, if you just look to Christ, you'll be able to lead your family better. You'll have joy. It'll be contagious. Others will look at you and say, Dad, you're not getting angry like you used to get angry. You don't look all sour like you used to look. And you'll know. It's the joy. It's the joy of Christ. Co-workers mock you for your faith. You'll say, wow, I am to count it as joy that I'm being persecuted for the sake of Christ. It'll mean something to you. Joy empowers you to overcome even while you're underneath the circumstances. So don't wait till I'm on top of the world. Now I'm happy. Brothers and sisters, how are you doing today? I'm feeling great. I got the joy of the Lord. No, you don't. You have the happiness that things went well for you this week. I'd rather hear someone saying, well, I'm suffering, but I love the Lord and I'm happy. There's someone that has the fruit of the Spirit in them. There it is. What an example to the rest of us, right? Joy empowers you to overcome under the circumstances. That joy is there because you always have a conscience that's clear. You know that your future is bright. You know that the work that you do right now is meaningful. Even if you don't know what you're going to be doing 3 years from now, it's still meaningful if you do it for Christ. When you think of all the things in life you're not going to get to do and you're going to lose out on, you need to remember you're not going to lose out on anything. Hang in there. We know that we please Christ, and that brings us joy. We know that Jesus smiles on what we do. In fact, it is a joy, he says, that would be made full. It's just filled all the way up to the brim. You know how when you go get a drink, you know, you want to get your money's worth. Fill it all the way up, right to the top. You know, if there's an inch there, you complain. So there's a whole inch there. Bring it up to the top. So, well, it'll spill and burn you. All right. But you want it all the way to the top. That's how the joy is just all filled all the way. The pot of gold is completely full. He wants your joy to be full. Jesus wants your joy to be full. So he says, abide in the love. Obey the commandments. It will be full. If you're looking for the secret to happiness, there it is. Don't pursue happiness. Pursue Christ. Pursue obedience. You'll get happiness. So your joy, if it's in the world, if it's of the world, if it's with the world's ups and downs, it's not Christ's joy. And that's why you lose it so quickly. That's why you come and you're happy. Go, you're not happy. Friend likes you, you're happy. Friend doesn't like you, you're not happy. There has to be something more constant in there that is in your life. Are you joyful? Now, I know you're going to be tempted all morning long to put a big grin on your face. Are you joyful? If you're not, and haven't been for quite some time, there's a deficiency both in your understanding of Christ's love for you and your obedience to the commands of Christ. Unless you're sick. But even in sickness, there's a joy that can abide. Even when you just don't ever feel good, there's still a joy that can be deep in there. So I ask again, are you joyful? This is a barometer. This is a way to tell what's going on the inside. Sometimes you don't know. Sometimes you think things are going along okay. But when something hard happens to you and it just drops and there's just no joy, you know. You haven't been cultivating that relationship with God. That's the true indicator, the joy. Peter writes, though you haven't seen Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I wonder if all of you that are in the back half of church, that sit back there all the time, picking on you, do you sing as loudly and joyfully as those that are in the front half? I can't tell because I'm all the way in the front. Sometimes I'm looking back there. Are you all singing loudly? Is it joyful for you back there? Or do you kind of just come in, sit in the back? And be loud, be joyful. Express express that joy. Your kids need to see joy. Why follow mom and dad's faith if there's no happiness in it? Why? Come to church, Jesus this, Jesus that, blah, 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 go home. Look at them. They learn by example. This is important. Your joy is important for you. It's important for others to have the joy of Christ. I love there's a children's song. It says, no, I won't sing it, but it says, joy is the flag flown high in the castle of my heart when the king is in residence there. So fly it high in the sky. Let the whole world know. Let the whole world know that the king is in residence there. May the Lord strengthen your hearts to be joyful and to help you understand the love of Christ. What a blessing that is. We're going to pray now. Then Doug's going to come, lead us in hymn. We're going to have the child dedication as well. Would you bow with me? Father, teach us more and more about your love. Correct us. Help us to love each other and to share that love with one another. Help, Lord, people who need to confess sin to confess sin. Those who are hiding and not showing their love, help them no longer to hide. Help them to come into the light and help them to confess their selfishness and their sin. Receive your forgiveness and learn a better way of life. Lord God, help them to come. Help them to, in their hearts, want that love. And for those that are saved and don't know of the love as much as they ought to, Lord, help them to listen with a deeper heart, we pray. Always in the name of your Son. Amen.